In our Sunday morning service, we're in the book of Philippians. And this morning we have reached Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Our study is constant and progressive because we start in a book and we take line after line. Wherever we stopped last time, we pick it up the next time, and it's continuous. So that if you're interested in what we have been teaching so far, well, you can always get a tape on what went on last week. During the week, Sunday evening, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we're teaching the book of Romans, night after night. And we're still in the first chapter. And you can come and fellowship with us during those times. And also, there are tapes and literature available in all our classes. Today is Memorial Day, 1987. It's really not Memorial Day because people are trying to confuse you as to when it was. But because of political expediency and economic conditions, they make it this weekend, but it has nothing to do with this weekend. They are destroying our heritage, and they are destroying our military victories. And consequently, all we have now are people who are crying over lost wars. And we have lost the concept of why we're here. Now, the true memorial service is for some gallant people who have actually sacrificed their lives for us. And unbeknownst to a lot of people in our country today, in the time when I was growing up, there were a lot of great young American men who were in the vigor of their lives and who sacrificed their lives so we can be here today. And I mean sacrifice. I don't mean a passive accident happened where someone is somewhere and some tragedy occurs. I mean people who enlisted and voluntarily laid down their lives so that we could come here and worship in spirit and truth. Now, there are many people that I can mention who have sacrificed themselves this way. And there have been lots of people's blood spread all over Europe so that we can be here today. These were young, vigorous men, 18, 19, 17 years old, coming out of high school, some college, and they couldn't get enough enlistees. Today, if you ask for enlistees, everybody runs to Canada. But if everybody ran to Canada in those days, we wouldn't be here today. So what I'm saying to you is this. Our freedom was purchased by individuals laying down their lives for us. But you know, it's very interesting. When I think about those people, they couldn't, by their heroic acts, as much as they could provide, actually what was needed for each and every one of us. Now, we need freedom. And we need freedom to make decisions. But you see, what they provided for us is an opportunity to accept the sacrifice of sacrifice. And that's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time that I have a funeral and someone has died and gone on to be with the Lord, I am constantly reminded during their death and their funeral that that was a death that occurs to everyone, but it emphasizes a unique death, and that's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I see a picture of a battlefield of friends of mine who have died with the multiple white crosses, and it's a moving scene. And I think about that, they always remind me of the one cross where Jesus Christ died for them. Now, they provided our physical freedom, but he provided our spiritual freedom. And so when I think about a memorial service, in due respect to them, they kick my mind and my soul and my spirit into the being that here is someone who laid down his life for all of us, not only to give us physical freedom, but spiritual freedom. And he shed his blood on the cross and did something that multitudes of heroes and heroines could never do. Now, when we celebrate Memorial Day, why, we celebrate it the right way. But don't take it out of perspective. You know, people think more of Vietnam today than they do about Christ. That's subterfuge. We have for us a memorial service that is constant. Christ said constantly, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Because as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes again. Every time you see a cross or a battlefield, thank God for it. But also kick it into the higher realm that emphasizes our freedom was purchased, but so was our eternal life purchased. And our prayers are for those who have sacrificed their lives, hoping that they had made a decision beforehand, and they had accepted Christ as their Savior, and they have eternal life and are still living, and that we'll see them again. But we know this, that men on the battlefield who have died could not have died unless they had a full opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ and his great sacrifice provided so that no person can go to that grave without having the opportunity to accept him as their personal Savior. So we know that in their heroic attempts to provide freedom for this country, he also saw fit that it was time for them to go. And if it wasn't time for them to go, then they'd be here like I am. But I'm thankful for that time because I was lost without Christ. And he let me live through that so I can make a decision and accept that cross. So when you look upon other crosses and other deaths, kick your mind into and challenge your mind to focus your attention on Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for them, for us, and for everyone. Now, in this particular chapter, we'll see what happened to a very religious person. One of the most difficult people to come to know Christ as Savior is a religious person. Now, we're not religious, we're Christians. There's a difference. Today, if Jesus Christ was on this earth, I know exactly what he would do. Without a shadow of a doubt. He would go and say something like this. It's time to throw the money changers out of the temple again. That's exactly what he would do. He did it before, and if he was here now today, he would do it again, because that's what's going on right before your eyes. And he quoted the passage. He said, it is written in the Old Testament, you know better. You've turned my house of prayer into merchandise. Now we have auctions going on. Hey, we are in bad shape. Unless people get with the Word of God, we're in deep trouble, you know, economically, politically, but basically spiritually. The audacity of people extracting money out of your pocket and buying gifts, and they have to be auctioned off to pay their rent. It's pitiful. If that's Christianity, I want out. We better get our thinking straight and start to get back to the Word of God. Let this be a memorial service for the people in this country, in this city, to focus their attention on the Word of God, not on individuals and money and statues and air-conditioned doghouses and jacuzzis. You know, this is ridiculous. Now, we're teaching the Word. If you want the Word, you got the Word. If you don't want the Word, you're in deep trouble. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. The Apostle Paul uses himself as an example of the grace of God. If you don't know anything about the grace of God, well, here it is in chapter 3. Previously, up to this point, in chapter 2, we saw the principle of Jesus Christ as being the epitome of grace. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And then we saw another illustration, Timothy, who was like-souled with Paul. And Timothy means highly praised, most valuable. And we know from Timothy that it's most valuable to have the mind of Christ flowing in your mind, which is the Word of God making application. And then we saw Epaphroditus, who was serving the Lord to the point of death and didn't even want the believers in Philippi to know that he was suffering. And Epaphroditus means charming. And so not only does grace make you highly valuable and most prized in the Lord's sight, but it gives you some charm. You know, people are always talking about charm school. Well, grace makes you a charming person. And that's what Epaphroditus is. Now we have in chapter 3 another trophy of grace, Paul. Now in verse 1 it says, finally. This is interesting. Because finally is not finally. You know, when a preacher says finally, it's never finally because he's always got an hour more. This is just the way this is. And so he says finally here. But he doesn't mean that he's closing this letter, because the letter doesn't close in chapter 3, verse 1. The word finally doesn't mean finally. That's why. As for the rest is what finally means. The Greek translation of the word means as for the rest. In other words, there's something left over here. Paul has been concerned this far in a letter with the internal dissensions, the problems inside the Philippian church. That would be the principle of the enemy within. He's been talking about that and looking for unity. And the problems within were mild. There were murmurings and disputings, and we saw that. And they were endangering that Philippian church. Now he turns his attention to a danger that's going to assail the church from without. You know, there are two problems in local churches. Those that come from within and those that come from without. That's a principle in the Word of God. Most of our problems in our country are twofold. We have problems within, and we have problems from without. But basically, you fall from within all the time. And this country is going down because of basic policies and decisions that they're making from within the country. So there were murmurings and disputings within the Philippian church. Now he's going to warn them from problems from without. Now, Winston Churchill, Theodore Roosevelt wrote on this subject. Winston Churchill's book is called Within the Cup. He referred to a cup of tea, and he's talking about the enemy within the cup. In other words, when you drink tea, it's on the inside. And Roosevelt wrote on the enemy within, the same concept. And Christ wrote on the same principle. He said, my own friend within hath lifted up his heel against me. It's always those on the inside who you are relaxed about that have occasions with you that cause your problems. We know about our enemies. Well, there's an enemy from within, there's an enemy from without. Now, the ones that he's going to talk about now from the outside are called the Judaizers. These were Jews who had accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they thought that he was the Savior of Israel only. And that the Gentiles, if the Gentile wanted salvation, he'd have to come through the gate of Judaism in order to be saved. That's the whole book of Galatianism. In other words, the Jews refused to accept the fact of setting aside of Israel at the cross. Israel was set aside at the cross. Their dispensation was over. Now we're in the dispensation of the church. One of the judgments to the Jews that they were being replaced was speaking in tongues. They were going to hear the gospel in a foreign language, and they would know that they're being replaced by the Gentiles. And so they refuse to accept God's plan, the fact of bringing in the church at Pentecost. And they wish to continue the Mosaic law and the age of Israel right through the church age. They weren't dispensationally correct. So what happened to the Galatian churches? Well, Paul was trying to forestall the same thing in the church of Philippi. In other words, he's saying, in effect, don't let the Galatians get into your church. So he says, finally, or, as for the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, rejoice is the word that Paul uses for the Spirit throughout this whole book. And rejoicing doesn't mean hilarity. Rejoicing doesn't mean to clap your hands or jump up and down or roll on the floor. Rejoice is the word for inner happiness. This is the ultimate of maturity. See, if you are grace-oriented, and if you don't let the circumstances of life control you, and if you have a capacity for life and love, then you will have inner happiness. And it doesn't mean that you're happy or you're sad. You have inner happiness. That's what the word rejoicing means. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. The first exhortation here is designed as a positive preventative of being entangled in false teaching. Inner happiness is a prerequisite. We'll see it as a safety factor against false teaching. So, he says, go on, constantly rejoicing in the Lord. It's a present tense. The Judaizers were rejoicing, and they were boasting in man and man's attainments. We in the 20th century are boasting in men and men's attainments. Well, that's brought out in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. But Paul said, not to glory in man, but to glory in the Lord. And that's Galatians 6:14. So he says, go on constantly rejoicing in the Lord. To write the same things to you refers to former warnings, which were addressed to the Philippian believers against dangerous teachers who would lead them astray. So he says, finally, or furthermore, for the rest, it's a transition here to another general subject. The same things of rejoicing, the prevailing feature of this epistle. He brought it out in chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 4. And this is the key here. Here is where your happiness comes from. Notice the phrase, in the Lord. Now that marks out the boundary and the ground for your inner happiness. And that's in contrast to having confidence in the flesh or in any outward matter of boasting. We'll see this in verse 3. Religion always boasts in some man or something on the outside. Christianity always boasts or rejoices in that which we have in the Lord. That's the difference. Now he says in verse 1 here, to me is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now notice, literally says, not irksome for me, but for you it's safe. In other words, inner happiness, rejoicing, spiritual joy is the best safety against error. That's what he's saying here, at the inner happiness. Now we know that joy is the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit and love, joy. So as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in fellowship and controlled by God the Holy Spirit, then you're producing the character of Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, grace, faith. Against such there is no law. That's the character of Christ, produced in you when the Holy Spirit controls you. So the word joy here is a term for the filling of the Spirit. And that's protection against error and false doctrine. In other words, if you're in fellowship, you're positive the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit controls your life, that is protection against false doctrine. It can't come in because God the Holy Spirit is controlling your life. And He will guide you and teach you into all truth. He won't allow that which is false in. The only way you receive false information is if you're out of fellowship or an unbeliever. In other words, we're talking about joy here as a Spirit-filled life. And He is called the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of grace. And that's why it says that we need no man to teach us. Because God, the Holy Spirit, will teach and guide you into all truth. And you always know when the Holy Spirit is teaching, because He speaks expressly only of Jesus Christ. Not even of Himself. Now, there are a lot of churches that emphasize the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit won't even talk about Himself. If He talks, it's always about Christ. Now, that's John. Said that, I didn't. So literally this verse reads this way in our original text. As for the rest, of which I wish to say to you, go on constantly rejoicing in the Lord. To go on writing the same things to you is not to me irksome or tedious. While for you it's your safety. In other words, we know something now. Not only does the Word of God illuminate us and educate us and comfort us and encourage us, it's our protection. It's our safety. Now, verse 2 and 3, we have an interesting word. You have the word beware, beware, beware three times. Now, this is interesting because the word beware is the word blepo. It's a word for looking. There are two words that are brought out in the Greek language for look, to look or see. One of them is blepo. The other one is parao, which is the word for horizon. In other words, a panoramic look where you scan the whole place. That one's not used. This one is used. And this means periodic, constant looks. Not a overall panoramic view, but a constant looking. And this word blip is the word that we get for blips on the radar screen. Blip, 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 blip. Now, if you can think about that for a minute, then we'll be able to put this in focus. It doesn't mean an overall panoramic view, like you get up in a plane, you look down, but it's a constant blipping of a screen. Okay? Now watch. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. That's all talking about religion. These are synonyms for religion. Now, beware of dogs, first of all. Now, the word dog looks like this, K-U-O-N. That's the word for dogs. Keep on blipping at the dogs. So it means constantly observing with a view of avoiding the word dogs. Now, that's a term of reproach in the ancient world. And it was a term of reproach both among the Greeks and the Jews. See, a dog in those days wasn't a household pet today that we leave all our estate to, like most people do. Now, the dog was a vicious animal. The dog in the ancient world was a scavenger. Homer uses it of men and women in his writings, implying recklessness and shamelessness. That's the way it's used. Now, Gentiles of the Christian era were called dogs by the Jews. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? And she said, "Lord, you know, what about me?" And he says, "I'm going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she says, "Even the crumbs fall off the table and the dogs eat it." She's referring to herself. And then he turned and said to her, "I've never seen such faith in all of Israel." Now that's the point here. So dogs by the Jews, you know, were, that's what was the term of derision. Now the dogs here were not the, they were mangy. They were flea bitten. They were vicious. They were starving scavengers of the Oriental streets. They were not household pets. That's why most people rode horses in the ancient world. Now, the household of dogs here that you have to be constantly on a lookout for because they're vicious and mangy and they have disease and they have, they're rabid and have hydrophobia are the Judaizers. That's religion. I'll see if I can make that point with you. That's why I say we are not religious. We have nothing to do with religion. It's the worst name to be called. And then he says, "Beware of evil workers." Now, evil workers is a term that's used for Satan. Kakas is evil. And then workers are ergons, which means work. In other words, these are filthy, evil workers. Paul calls these dogs, the Judaizers, evil workers. So the term not merely implies evildoers, but those who actually fought against the gospel of grace. And then beware of the concision. Now that word may cause you some problem, but it's very interesting. And it's the word kata, which means down, and tome, which means to cut. So it means to cut down or to mutilate. Now, this Greek word only occurs here in the New Testament. A kindred verb is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, speaking of mutilations forbidden by the Mosaic law, such as the pagans were inflicting upon themselves. Down and tome, which means to cut. So it means to cut down or to mutilate. Now, this Greek word only occurs here in the New Testament. A kindred verb is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, speaking of mutilations forbidden by the Mosaic law, such as the pagans were inflicting upon themselves in their religious rites. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. In other words, there are religious people who mutilate themselves in one form or another to gain access to heaven. The Indians did this, for your information. That's their practice, and they're still doing it. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses is a play on the Greek word circumcision. And Paul characterizes them who were not of the true circumcision because they just mutilated themselves. And heathen priests mutilated their own bodies. And the Judaizers mutilated the message of the gospel by adding works and law to grace. So they affected their own lives and the lives of others. So notice these three warnings here. Be on constant lookout for dogs. Be on constant lookout because they're evil workers. Be on constant lookout on those of the concision. In other words, have your eyes on them. Dogs, these impure people. These filthy, snarling dogs, these scavengers, they're vicious, they're rabid, they're diseased. Evil workers are deceitful workers, working against the gospel, satanic emissaries, false teachers. Concision, making circumcision a part of salvation. That's religious people. And or baptism a part of salvation. That's religion. In other words, cutting off the flesh, making cuttings of the flesh. That's legalistic violations. See, true circumcision is a token of a true Israelite believer. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have not confidence in the flesh. See, all the confidence in religion is in the flesh. The word worship is a Greek word referring to the service of the Lord by His people, the Jews. And a Jew would be scandalized by the application of this word to a Gentile. Paul uses it to designate the religious service of the obedience of a believer in a local church. And the word rejoice has the idea of glorifying and boasting in or exalting in. Now, he uses the word confidence here, which has the idea of coming to a settled persuasion regarding something. The word we that he uses is an editorial word for Paul. The implication is that the Judaizers had come to a settled confidence in the flesh, while Paul disclaimed such a thing in relation to himself. Paul used this word before in chapter 1, verse 25, where he shows that Paul did not arrive at his decisions or convictions hastily, but only with mature consideration. Paul says we are of the real circumcision, because we worship by the Spirit of God. Our service is rendered by the Holy Spirit. Legal worship was outward, ours is in the Spirit. In other words, it was consecrated in outward acts, restricted to certain times and to places, but Christian worship is any place, anywhere, and it doesn't have to be in any particular building, because we worship in spirit and in truth, not in a place or in an action. You know, most people say you have to come to a local church at a certain time and do this and that and the other thing. No. Once you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to the local church to get some information, but you're in full-time Christian service. And you can serve in your office, on the battlefield, at home, just as much as you can here, because it's in the Spirit and in truth. In other words, it embraces your whole life. We'll see that in Romans 12. Now, these men trusted in humans, whether they were descended from the nation, or whether they were depending upon the law or mortification of the flesh. In other words, they were having confidence or glorifying or boasting in the flesh. But notice what he says, but we rejoice in the Lord. We make our boast. We make our glory in the Lord. We have no confidence in the flesh. Ours is in the Spirit. Simply because the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, they're contrary one to another. Verse 2 and 3 reads this way. Keep a watchful eye ever upon the dogs. Keep a watchful eye ever upon the evil workers. Keep a watchful eye ever upon those who are mutilated, doing this for the purpose of bewaring and avoiding the same, for as for us, we are the circumcision, those who by the Spirit of God are rendering service and obedience, and who are exalting in Jesus Christ, and who have now come to a settled persuasion that we're not trusting in the flesh. Now, verse 4 says that the Judaizers have confidence in the flesh. That is, they trusted in human attainments, in the works of men. That's religion. Theirs was not a supernatural system in which salvation was a work of God for man. Theirs was a natural system in which salvation was a work of man for God. And they did not believe in a supernatural Judaism, in which God had given salvation to the offerers of the symbolic sacrifice by virtue of the merits of the coming true sacrifice of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over against this, they had dependence upon human attainment and merit. Paul sets his own human attainments here as merits. And this gives us an illustration of verses 4 through 9, how that Paul was the most religious person who ever lived, and how a religious person became a Christian, and how that everything that he did before salvation counted for nothing, absolutely nothing, that we're not saved by our good works, and we're not spiritual or have any impact by anything we do outside of Christ. Now watch the next passages. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, if there's anybody who thinks they can gain anything by who or what they are or what they can do, I hold the record for that because I thought that before you did, and I'm the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners was the most religious person who ever lived. And God saved the chief of sinners. If he did, then he can save anybody. And the chief of sinners was the most religious person. I don't know how far we get because we've only got 10 minutes, so I better read a couple of these verses to give you an idea where we're going, because I may get carried away in the next verse. But this is the way he was exalted, and there's never been a person in this world that has been this highly exalted as Paul was as a religious person. Remember, Satan is the father of religion. John 8:44. Paul was of Satan because he was religious. We have a religion all around us today. It's not Christianity. Nothing to do with Christianity. Notice verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. That's interesting there. Paul was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal. Hey, you talk about on fire for God. This is what he thought. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. I torched a lot of Christians. You talk about serving God. I burnt them up, baby. I got a lot of zeal. A lot of zealous Christians. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. Blameless. I did everything the law said. But what things are gained to me, those I count a loss for Christ. Yet doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but, I won't say the next word for you, because you're too pious on Sunday, dung, that I may win Christ. I want you to notice something. He says his religious background is what? Dung. Uh-oh. You see what I'm talking about? Now, we don't think that religion is dung, but God does. Well, I can say other things, but it's Sunday. We'll have to wait till Tuesday night. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has thereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul gives his testimony right here. Here is Paul's testimony. When we studied Galatians, he did it in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. He says that he has more to boast about than any of them. And yet he discarded all of those and any dependence that he had upon them, that he might appropriate salvation, which is only in Jesus Christ. So salvation is not by circumcision, verse 5, or baptism. Salvation is not being born into a family, Israel. It's not of a particular aristocracy, Benjamin. It's not because you're a zealot, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and a Pharisee. You see, and blameless as far as the law is concerned. So Paul uses himself as an example in order to warn the Philippian believers and us against the seductive Judaizers, dogs, evil workers,
mutilators producing excrement. Did I say that right? Now look. Thinketh here. If any other man thinketh, the Greek word which refers to one's judgment of himself, not that of others. If anybody thinks of himself, and if is a first-class condition, and it's true, which means there were those there who did have confidence in themselves. Literally, although as for myself, I might be having confidence even in the flesh, if, as in the case, anyone else presumes to have come to a settled persuasion trusting the flesh, I could occupy that place, and with more reason than them. Verse 5 and 6, Paul continues his testimony in his example, and lists, and I want you to take inventory of these human attainments and merits which he could trust in. Verse 5, circumcised the 8th day. 8 days old, a male child is circumcised. In other words, that means convert to Judaism. But you see, these Jews were circumcised when they were older, when they had reached maturity. But he was circumcised when he was 8 days old. Now, Ishmaelites were circumcised at their 13th year. But Paul wasn't circumcised later in life, and he wasn't circumcised at his 13th year. He was a pure-blooded Jew. And he was circumcised on the 8th day. And it can't be for salvation, because when you're 8 days old, you can't make any decisions for Christ. And you can't sprinkle a baby either for salvation, because all the baby does is cry, and I would too. He hadn't reached God conscious yet. Yet at 8 days old. You can't reach God consciousness when you're eight days old. He couldn't make a decision one way or another. And he was circumcised, but that didn't save him. Neither does baptism save anybody. And he was circumcised longer than they were. So, you know, circumcision means that, hey, I've been circumcised a long time. That should be eternal security. You're only newly circumcised. See? And then he says of the stock of Israel, literally out of. And this word denotes origin. Paul didn't come from Esau. He came from Jacob. In other words, he came from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not of Esau, Ishmael, and Nahor. He says Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe highly thought of, the tribe which remained loyal to David, and which formed with Judah the foundation of the restored nation after the captivity, Benjamin and Judah. And Hebrew of Hebrews, he was the son of Hebrew parents who had retained their Hebrew language and their customs and their orthodoxy, in contrast to the Hellenized Jews who read the Old Testament in the Greek language. He spoke Hebrew, and he was a Hebrew, and he read Hebrew. In other words, he was a Hebrew scholar. And then the Greek word zeal would almost have a technical meaning at that time for a strict Jew who was a member of a fanatical party among the Pharisees who called themselves zealots. You study the life of zealots at the time of Christ. Well, they were Judaizers that had a lot of zeal for the law and works and confidence in the flesh. Paul had one time considered the persecution of the church and Christians as a meritorious work. He thought he was gaining access to heaven by murdering Christians. Then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee, not only a born Jew of a leading faithful tribe, Benjamin, and also a Hebrew of Hebrews, and a Pharisee. Isn't that interesting? All the Pharisees and the scribes always criticized the Lord Jesus Christ. Always tried to trap him. Here's a Pharisee who found Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. If you study the life of Pharisees, they never, ever accepted Christ as their Savior. Here was one who did. And these are the most difficult people to witness to. That's why the Lord hit him with a little bolt on the road there. And so here's the Pharisees. These Pharisees that Paul was, were one of those who were criticizing Christ. And how did they criticize Christ? They always said, look at that Lord there, Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. Look at him sitting in there in that barn, eating with publicans and sinners. Shame, 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 Lord. Remember that? That was John the Baptist too. This was Paul at one time. Here he was criticizing Christ for sitting with prostitutes and tax collectors, because he's better than them, and finally he realizes that he's not better than them, and he accepts Christ as his personal Savior. This is how a Pharisee found Christ. So he sat and ate with Christ and prostitutes and tax collectors too. He saw the grace of God. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in law, blameless. You talk about zeal? I was the most zealous of all. I persecuted Christians, the church. He was so zealous for Judaism, he did Satan's work for him, killed Christians. Satan is the father of Judaism, loves to kill Christians. Religion will kill you. It killed Christ. Paul was used to kill Christianity. It's also stated here that he carried his righteousness of the law as far as to become perfect before men. He followed all the requirements of the Sadducees and the scribes and the Talmud. Notice in closing, here's a picture of a religious person. You would open the gates for him if you were God, but you're not. And this is why we have to make a distinction between religion and Christianity. Christianity is a relationship with Christ. We accept him as our personal Savior. We have eternal life. We're not dependent upon ourselves, good, bad, or indifferent. To get to heaven, we're dependent on him. First, he was circumcised the eighth day, according to the law. Two, tribe of Benjamin, smallest tribe and the fiercest fighters in the world. Benjamin, son of Rachel, not of the bondwoman. He was of the woman of promise. Hebrew of Hebrews, both parents were Hebrews. Hebrew, wherever he dwelt, he remained and retained the language, although Paul settled in the Greek city of Tarsus. And he calls himself a Hebrew, he didn't lose his identity. A Grecian or a Hellenist, on the other hand, was a term in the New Testament for Greek-speaking Jews. Touching the law as to the legal status and strictness, a Pharisee in the strictest sense, blameless as become ceremonial righteousness, having obtained in the eyes of man blamelessness, legal perfection, but not before the Lord, which is the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus, which is in Romans. So here are six or seven things about a religious person that they can boast in. But verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I count loss for Christ. Now the word gain is in the plural. And I have to close because our time's up. He says, all the things that I have counted as gain, not just the word gain, all these things that he's listed, all the things that he's done were gains, plural, to me. Those I counted lost singly for Christ. All the things that people do are nothing compared to that one thing in Christ. See, that's it. You can work your way from today to tomorrow. You can try to keep the law. You can depend upon your morality. And you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do this. And that your parents are Christians. And that you go to church. And blah, blah, blah. And you were baptized. And you were baptized. And you were baptized. And none of that has any bearing with the law. All of those gains are zero. And he ends up by saying excrement. Now that's his language, not mine. We're trying to make a distinction. So people in the 20th century get their eyes on the Lord and the Word of God, not on people and religion and religious functions. Otherwise, you're going to go right down the tube with the rest of them. We'll take it up next time. Right at verse 7. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning is for those of you who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to join the church. We're not going to ask you to be water baptized. We're not going to take your name. We're not going to bother you in any way. We're here to be bothered. But we're not going to bother you and intrude on your privacy. If you want information, if you want us, we're here, but we're not going to intrude on you so that you can relax and think about it. And when you're relaxed and you think about that, no one's going to jump on you after a service or call on you or anything like that. You can relax, and when you can, then you can realize what's going on. Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. I don't know if you've ever accepted Christ as your Savior or not. That's really not my point, and it's really not my business. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you. This Memorial Day can be one of the greatest Memorial Days of all Memorial Days. This could be the day that you got into the plan of God. This can be a memorial to the grace of God and all those people who have given their lives so we can be here. Give us the freedom to do this, otherwise we wouldn't have it. Now, all you have to do is realize that Jesus Christ had you in mind, and he died for you. If you were the only person in the world, he would have gone to the cross for you. He died for the sins of the whole world. And all you have to do is accept that sacrifice that he made for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Christ stood before them. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It's you, it's me, it's everlasting life. That's how easy it is. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right now by accepting the eternal Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank you once again that truly our freedom was purchased on many, many battlefields. We sometimes are even ignorant of the fact, but there are many people who gave their lives and shed their blood so we can be here today. It has been purchased. And we're so thankful that reminds us of the fact that our salvation has been purchased also. And that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the greatest sacrifice in all the world. And the blood that he shed was received and accepted. And because the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, we also, when we accept him, we are accepted in the beloved. We're thankful for sacrifices, and sacrifices and heroism. But the greatest hero and the greatest sacrifice of all was the Lord Jesus Christ willingly going to the cross, dying for the sins of the whole world. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.